God bless you in the name of the Lord this morning. Pastor, welcome to those who are visiting with us. For your sakes, let me back up a little bit and in view of what we just heard in the worship service, those of you who haven't been there yet, Dr. Moody had a fabulous message for us today. A wonderful Deuteronomy message. 3 points. Come to me. Follow me. Learn from me. That is Deuteronomy in a nutshell. We talked about the yoke of love as opposed to the yoke of law. Deuteronomy doesn't give us a yoke of law. That's what they did it. So that in rabbinic times, the rabbis would say, oh, that people would keep my law and abandon me. Which is totally upside down. And so as we look at the introduction to Deuteronomy, and the second sermon, and Moses gets us going by setting the stage. I must begin with a conversation with my 92-year-old father-in-law just yesterday, last night. We called to see how he's doing, and he always says he's okay, but we know it's not true. As we age, we're entitled to lie. And so he asked, well, what are you doing? And I said, I'm getting ready for my Sunday school class tomorrow. He said, oh, what are you teaching? Oh, I'm teaching on the Ten Commandments. I couldn't say to him the 10 words because he wouldn't understand that. By now we do. The Ten Commandments. Oh, his first question is, what do you think? Do we have to keep them? Before I had time to answer, he got into this rant. I'm so glad we're not under the law. How did we get here under the law? Well, let's read the preamble to Moses' second address. Of course, those of you who still think that the book of Deuteronomy is a book of laws, ask Moses, what do you think you're doing? Are you legislating? Are you giving us laws? I'm worked up already. See how Moses introduces it. The narrator says, then Moses summoned all Israel. What's a gathering? It's an assembly. Hear, O Israel. Who starts that way? Those who are addressing a congregation. It's a preacher. Hear, O Israel, the statutes and ordinances that I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. Well, that's a fine introduction. It is all about law, isn't it? And we expect immediately to have a long recitation of the statutes and ordinances, which is what we have in Exodus 21 to 23, called the Book of the Covenant, and which we have in the book of Leviticus, and we've got a few addenda in the book of Numbers. We expect them to begin reciting this. But notice what he does. The Lord our God made a covenant with us. A Torah. The Lord didn't make this covenant with our ancestors. Or should we say, with our fathers. But with us, all those of us who are alive today.
There's a problem. Is that true?
Sort of. He didn't make a covenant with our fathers at Horeb, Sinai. He made it with us.
What's the problem?
Is he lying? Because the fact is, he made it with the fathers. We weren't even there. Of course, it's a rhetorical. Again, hear the preacher. This is what preachers do. It wasn't about them. Well, technically, legally, it was, but they're gone. It was about us. So what is about to happen here is that Sinai becomes their experience. We are gathered in the presence of the Lord as if we were at Sinai.
Even though we're on the other side of the Jordan, on the plains of Moab. The Lord made a covenant with us.
The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain.
No, we were there.
But it was yours. From the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, Moses is the covenant mediator. For you were in awe.
Well, actually, if you go back to Exodus 19 or 20, after the Lord had spoken the 10 words, the text says, "And they trembled and were afraid." It's the same word, but this is the appropriate response to the presence of God. You were in awe, and you didn't go up the mountain because that is holy ground. They could come so far and no farther. There was a fence around it besides. Well, there's another thing we need to talk about here. Notice he starts out by saying, "Hear, O Israel, our statutes, the statutes and ordinances which I am speaking to you. Learn them from me. Observe them carefully. The Lord made a covenant." For those of you who weren't with us last year, we have to remind ourselves the differences between a law-based world and a covenant-based world.
Yes, covenants involve laws, but it's not about the laws.
I remind you again of Exodus 19. Read that over and over again.
3 months after they left Egypt, they finally arrived at Sinai for their appointment with God.
Exodus 3:12, "When you come back to this place, you will know that I am Yahweh."
They are now there.
Then Moses goes up the mountain, and the Lord says to Moses,
"See what I have done to the Egyptians."
That's Exodus.
"How I carried you on eagle's wings." That's how he's cared for them in the desert since then. "And brought you to myself. Come to me, all you who labor." Where were they laboring? In Egypt, but the Lord freed them. And he brings them to himself that they might find rest in him. Now then, if you will listen to my voice.
Your translation probably has, "If you will obey my voice."
As if everything and all that God says at Sinai is command, but it isn't. There's lots of gospel, and when we read the Decalogue itself, you'll notice it starts with gospel.
listen to my voice. If you will listen to my voice and keep my covenant, those two go together, then you will be my special treasure, my royal priesthood, my holy nation. For all the people of the earth are mine. What happened at Sinai was the fulfillment of God's invitation to come into his presence to establish this personal I-you covenant relationship. That's what's going on, and that's primary. They don't even have the laws yet, because it's not about the law. So what's the difference between, what difference does it make whether we do this or not? Oh, well. Technology is a beautiful thing if you can work with it. We are. Yes, exactly. The scriptures are clear. We're the problem. And of course, you know that in the computer, the text is clear. Our reading is the problem. All right, what's the difference then between a law-based world and a covenant-based world? If there is somebody who knows how to work with two screens one day, not today, but one day, I don't think we need, but this is for future. If there's somebody in this class who knows how to work with two screens on one computer, that would be a great help one of these days if we could do that. But because now those of you who are on the sides have real trouble. But we need to talk about the difference between a law-based world and a covenant-based in terms of purpose. A covenant-based world creates a community where none existed before. That's what a covenant is. You don't need to make a covenant with your children. That's a natural relationship. Those of you who are children, and all of us are, you didn't pick your parents. You didn't enter into this. You didn't say, yes, I'll be your son. Oh, those of you who are adopted, you did. And that's why adoption involves a covenant. Our son is adopted. Our daughter is not. Covenant creates a community where none existed before by establishing a common relationship to a common Lord. Now this, of course, assumes what we call a suzerain-vassal relationship, an over-under, an upper-lower. These are not equals. It's never called Israel's covenant. It's never our covenant. It's always God's covenant with Israel. Elsewhere, God's covenant with Abraham. And it's always that way, never ours. A law-based world presupposes a social order in which its law, the law, serves as an instrument for maintaining an orderly freedom and security, so that the law governs as opposed to the person governs. Let's see. Oh, it helps to turn things off. As we learn to plug things into. The basis of this society in a covenant-based world, gratitude drives it. The response to the benefits already received, usually by grace. This is not a way in, the behavior is not a way into the relationship. It's a way in it. And it's always in response to it. Let me get to the Decalogue. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you, past tense, out of the land of Egypt. Law-based social fear. It attempts to protect society from disruption and attack by threat of force. That's why we need police. Did you ever notice Israel had no police? There's no reference to police in the Bible. Because it assumes a covenant-based world. An act, covenant-based, it's a voluntary act in which each individual willingly accepts the obligation. When the Israelites were at Sinai, they said three times, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They have no say in the terms. They're not negotiated. Their only response is yes or no. And they have perfect freedom to say either. in a law base is by competent social authority obligating all individuals by virtue of status as members of the social organization, usually with Bible. Validity. A covenant base, it's binding upon each person without regard to social context, as universally applicable as God Himself, reflecting a vision of the omnipresence of God. And that's why when you get to the Decalogue, you will see that it says, honor your father and your mother. It doesn't say, honor your father and your mother if they're good parents. It's easy. Law-based. It's dependent upon the social boundary lines, irrelevant to those who cross the boundary of the social world. Sanctions. A covenant-based world, not controlled by social organizations, but connected with cause and effect concepts of its history, includes both positive and negative sanctions, so that the motivation for doing the will of the sovereign is his promise of blessing. And the alternative, also the threat of consequences. If you choose to opt out of the covenant relationship, guess what? You act like a Canaanite, God will treat you like a Canaanite. Law-based, enforced by social organizations through chosen authority, sanctions are largely negative to non-political organizations, use economic and prestige motivations to obtain control. Norms. Covenant-based. Typically presented as verbal abstractions. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now what in the world is that? A law-based world. Take that one to court. It won't go very far at all because it's too imprecise. In a law-based society, you have to spell out all the boundaries very clearly. Well, abstractions, the definition of which it is an obligation of persons in concrete circumstances and expressions of the fear, awe of God, conformity based on commitment to seeking the interest of the next person, whether God or fellow. So we're not in this for ourselves, we're in it for each other, for God. Law-based, defined by social authority in advance, usually with specific sanctions defined for specific violations, arbitrary and formal in nature, since only visible actions may be assessed in courts of law conformity based on self-interest. And this is why you have to have a law for every conceivable eventuality, or people think they have a loophole. So that the function of Springfield and the function of the DuPage County Court, or where our authorities live, and the function of Washington is to close loopholes, instead of establishing relationships. Totally different approach. Law-based, defined social authority, advanced, easily to get. Orientation. Covenant-based, oriented to the future. It promotes reliable individual behavior, thereby for providing a basis for both private and public security, predictions of consequences that extend four generations in case of violation. This is the definition of a household. It's not, as you'll see when we get to the second, you call it second, the first command. It's not to as a serial thing, a vertical thing, but it's a horizontal one. Whereas law-based for the past attempt to punish violations of the public in order to make that public order more secure, oriented for the future, only in the sense that it gives advance warning of penalties the society has power to impose on violence. Social act, covenant based, obligates individuals, but the consequences are of necessity social, since they are acts of God. This is why Rush Limbaugh is upside down. He assumes that if the individual's all right, the community will be all right. But he's got a wheel with a hub where the arrows are going the wrong direction. The arrows should be going out. We'll talk about that when we come to the recommendation. But law-based obligations defined by society are binding on all, but sanctions are imposed upon guilty. The evolution. Covenant-based, forms the basis for social custom, especially in the early ages, as social control takes over, may degenerate into mere ritual enforcement of social solidarity. Whereas lawfulness presupposes customary morality that it attempts to protect the family, tends to become increasingly rigid in formal definitions and increasingly devoid of real ethics. We're not concerned anymore about why people do stuff. We're concerned only about what they do and put boundaries on what they do. It's not a healthy thing. Continuity. Since it is not produced by society, it cannot be guaranteed by society, essentially by the individual, independent of role and third to person with no legislative authority, that is, prophets. We talked about this before. Prophets have no authority to enforce anything. They declare the will of God and then they leave it to you and let God take over. Judges have authority, kings have authority, the prophet says it's an ad hoc, and the apostles. Destruction of a particular social system therefore does not mean the end of the value system. That's why it can work in lots of different kinds of social organizations. The pattern of administration. You can have a covenant-based society in a top-down monarchy. It is not dependent on a bottoms-up democracy. It can work anywhere, provided the individuals in it are committed to it. Law-based cannot exist apart from social institutions, kings, political offices, legislative, judicial, police, and enough of that. Well, all of that should help us understand a little bit what we're talking about here. We are not talking about a law-based world. We're talking about a covenant-based world. And that's what Moses is promulgating in the book of Deuteronomy. From beginning to end, that's the point. Pastor said, just because it's a covenant relationship doesn't mean there are no laws. There are. But it puts a whole different spin on the laws. And that's what was wrong in Jesus' day. The Pharisees. They got the cart before the horse. Well, any question for that long around? The comment was, when the Puritans came to this country, the society they tried to construct was a covenantal world. And in many respects, here's what they tried to do. It's a triangle in which God is at the top. The people are here. And the land in which we live is there. Viewed as a gift from God. And all of this works synergistically together in covenant relationship. That works so long as the people have faith and a vital relationship with the God and recognize the covenantal responsibilities that come with it. They try to, and of course, this is what the Christians do. I think that goes in here. The institutions that God creates are at the center of this, whose function it is to promote the operation of the covenant. That's why he gave them a king. It's not about the king, as you will see in Deuteronomy 17. It's about the covenant so that the primary function of a king is to embody righteousness, read the Torah that his head be not lifted up above his countrymen, and so that when the people look at him, they can say, that's Mike, I want to be like Mike. And if everybody's like Mike, we'll have a smoothly functioning social order. That's the function of government, to encourage. The government isn't there to do everything for you. It is there to promote the climate in which everything can work. Let's go then to the Decalogue and the notice of the text. Now we're actually looking at the document itself. I suppose we could read it first, couldn't we? When all else fails, read the scriptures. Notice how it starts. We'll talk about the significance. It doesn't start with law. It starts with gospel. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So you shall have no other gods besides me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or on earth beneath or the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am an impassioned God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on children and on the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing chesed of others, the cosmos, to those who are covenantally committed to me and keep my commandments. You shall not bear the name of the Lord your God for nothing. For the Lord will not leave unpunished those who bear his name for nothing. Observe the Sabbath and to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor. 6 days you may labor. Home in paradise. These are invitations. 6 days you may labor and do all your work, but on the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you may, you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or your dog or your cat or your budgie or your cat. Or your sojourner who lives with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest, just as you do. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. Do not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and of the thick gloom, with a great voice. That's all he said. My translation says, he added no more. He wrote them on 2 tablets of stone, and he gave them to me. So what Moses has just recited here is that which the people heard directly from God on Mount Sinai. Everything else was mediated through Moses. You read the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, and in Numbers, it will always say, the Lord said to Moses. And then Moses passed it on. We'll talk about that event, how that happened, at the end of chapter 5. But these are the words that God spoke, and Moses is hereby recited. Now we need to talk about this. What is this document? So let's start by, what does the Bible call it? designations for the Decalogue?
Well, most simply, it is the words of the Lord. Our text doesn't say it as explicitly, except at the end of verse 5, you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up the mountain. He said,
well, what does that mean?
It's not he legislated. He said. But turn to Exodus. The original event. And of course, remember, Moses is here recalling something that happened 40 years ago. Here is Exodus. My translation has as the heading, the Ten Commandments. And I could scream. Then God spoke all these things. That is profound. We read that prayer some time ago. Oh my God, whom I know or do not know, the sins that I have committed, I do not know whether the things I'm doing will achieve my forgiveness. I don't know. What's the problem? But God didn't talk. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Eyes, but they don't see. Ears, but they don't hear. God speaks. He brought them to Sinai to have a conversation with him.
You're looking for Jesus' death. You're like, crouch right here under my nose.
Yes.
Ringside. The expensive ones.
So these are the words of the Lord. Secondly, they are the 10 words.
Well, all we need to go back is just flip the page. You're in Deuteronomy 5. Go back to chapter 4, verse 13.
So he declared to you his covenant. That is, he commanded you to perform.
Somebody, read it.
The Ten Commandments. No! It's footnoted.
Get a grip.
Put what's in the footnote in the text. That's the 10 words. That's the technical name for this document. It's always called that. Whenever it's referred to as by title, it's in Exodus 34, it's here, it's Deuteronomy 10, it's the 10 words. Sarah Hadavarim,
the 10 words.
Well, what else? Oh, once it's called the Torah, which means good.
You've been with me a year.
Instruction. Torah doesn't mean law. Let's go to Exodus 24. But once it is called Torah, it's a fabulous text here because it illustrates my point so beautifully. What is Exodus 24? They just celebrated the covenant, and they've eaten their covenant meal in the presence of the Lord. And then verse 12, Exodus 24, 12, page 117. Now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me and of it. That's possible only when there's covenant. Come to me on the mountain and stay with me a while. Hang out. And I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment. This document contains commandments. You never heard me say it doesn't. It do. Honor your father and your mother. What is that if it's not an imperative? It is. The Torah, but you know, my translation has the law and the commandment. It's Torah. The instruction, that is the command. And again, I've said this before, why do you say commandment?
specific command. We overuse the word commandment in everyday speech. It's a way of creating distance between the text and the reader. Come on. Which I have written for their what?
Instruction.
That's it. It's a slip of the tongue. But when we see the Torah and the law. Oh, pretty easy. Facts. Law. I use that word.
Which I have given to them for their
legal documents. So that opens up very significantly the door to a more lively reading of the Decalogue. Instruction on what? Well,
it doesn't say everything, does it? The Decalogue, these are 10 principles. And doesn't give us much actual information, except it builds a picture of life in covenant relationship.
And then we have lots of covenantal expressions of this. When you look at other words for this document written on the two tablets of stone, you will find expressions like, these are the tablets of the covenant. These are the tablets of your translation, the testimony. But remember our conversation about that word. Again, that's a false translation because it gets the reader thinking wrong thoughts. And there's no point in literal translation if it sends you in the wrong direction. And that one does. It's not about testimony like we give in the Court of Law. The word means covenant stipulation. So it's called, the box in which they're kept is called the Ark of the Covenant. It's called the Ark of the Testimony. No. The stipulations. I actually have them all here. Words of the Covenant, Tablets of the Covenant, Ark of the Covenant, Tablets of the Pact. I think that's a better one than Tablets of the Testimony or Ark of the Testimony. It's Ark of the Pact. It's another word for covenant. It's used in ancient Near Eastern or Mesopotamian texts and also in Aramaic texts. That is the word for covenant. They don't have the Hebrew word berit. Well, that's what the Bible calls this thing. So it's not the tablets of the law. You can tell, that what you call a book. This is what I was talking about last week, came out last week. We talked with the publisher, what should we call this? The publishers are very interested in what you call a book. Because it's supposed to be an orientation, an invitation to what's in that. And so the title of the book is, How I Love Your Torah, O Lord. Because it expresses my delight in that. Mm-hmm. So, Tablets of the Covenant is a beautiful expression because it keeps reminding us that this is not a law-based world. It is a covenant-based world. Well, what else can we say about this covenantal doctrine? Or any questions on it? Yes, sir. Did anybody in the Bible call it anything? And the answer is no. This is very curious. I'm glad you asked that question. We have this notion, of course, my father-in-law's question triggered it. Do we have to keep the Ten Commandments?
Christians tend to have this notion that we are obligated to keep the Ten Commandments, but not the rest. And so we've separated this document from the rest of the law, Hukim, Umish, Patim, statutes and ordinances, as having eternal and universal significance, whereas the rest of the law, that's all Israelite, it's passé, it's dead, it's gone, it's right. Fulfilled means ended. But we have this notion that there is a distinction between the two. The Bible makes no such distinction. Never. And Jewish scholars get very upset with Christians because we have hijacked the Decalogue and made it into a Christian doctrine. And very early, in the little mezuzah, that little parchment thing, that they write four texts and then they roll it up and they put it in a little metal case on the door frame. We talk about this in more detail, chapter 6. The Decalogue used to be in there. But because Christians were claiming the Decalogue as their text, they took it out. As a protest. Now, the interesting thing is, if you look at how the Bible uses the Decalogue, you will actually find very few explicit, even allusions to it. Name three texts in the Old Testament that quote the Decalogue. Name one. Other than this one, where Moses is reciting it. But after this, not one. Name one in which they quote the Decalogue. Well, they quote a couple of terms. Jesus said, "You shall not commit adultery," with all the rest of it. But then he adds a curious one. He adds a fourth. It has curious, usually, I've forgotten what it is in Mark. He adds a fourth. And it fascinates me, the gymnastics, New Testament scholars, who try and figure out what he's doing. He's reminding us that it's not just about the Decalogue. That ain't all there is. In fact, the Decalogue says nothing about how you treat the poor. Where does that one come from? It's only this once. And he's thereby reminding people, don't get stuck in the Decalogue. Everything is as authoritative as everything else. In fact, one could say more authoritative. Nowhere does the Scripture say you shall read this Decalogue regularly. Never. But with respect to the book of Deuteronomy, at the end of the book, Moses wrote down this text and handed it to the Levites and the elders, and he said, every 7 years, when you come to the so-called the festival of booths, you are to read this whole Torah as part of your covenant renewal celebration. So you have a command to read Deuteronomy ritually, but you have no commands to read the Decalogue. So our efforts to isolate the Decalogue as a unique document, I mean, it is unique. This is the only piece that God cited, that God himself wrote with his own finger, that was actually put into the Ark of the Covenant. The other one was the side. So there are some unique things about it, but it is not unique in its authority. There are other reasons why it's unique and we would come back. You mess up everything. Okay. So, you break the law at one point, you've broken the pieces. That does not give us the lens with which to read the Old Testament. The Old Testament gives us the lens with which to read God.
So we have to ask, James, what are you doing? That's the fact. James is a very Deuteronomic book. And he talks about the royal law of liberty. Is that something? Royal law? God is the king? Liberty? You were slaves in Egypt, but the Lord set you free. And so, you know, there are lots of other ways you can go with that. But we'll probably touch on that again and again. Yes, sir. We'll come back to that. Yes, you're anticipating. We're going to look at the nature of the individual term. Yes. So, leave those kinds of questions for later. Yes. Of course, now we're anticipating Deuteronomy 14, where you've got the instructions on balance, which I interpret as the invitation to the Lord's table. I was in Hong Kong, for that morning meeting. It's that text. Of course, you know that. And you've got it. It's almost there. People's entirely, what are they going to do with this? And so they were a bit stressed when they saw that this was in the bulletin. But the answer to that question becomes rather simple, in as much as, in my view, the diet of the Israelites is closely linked to the sacrifice. So the kinds of foods to which the Lord invites the people are exactly the kinds of foods that he accepts as offerings. And you understand, the Israelite sacrificial system was such that the worshiper brought the offering to the central sanctuary to eat in the presence of the Lord. He'd bring them to God, and God would turn around and say, here, sit down. Take, eat, all of it, enjoy in my presence. And of course, we need to understand that in that cultural context, as superior, our host would not eat the people. Remember Joseph and his brothers? He didn't eat with them. That's cultural reason why. So, God doesn't eat the food we bring. What does he eat? Who eats? The worship. That's why they're called shalamim. Fellowship. But what happens is that in Christ, because of the link, this is my but in Christ, all the sacrifices which are replica actions of the eternal sacrifice, including the meal that we eat in the presence of God before this, all of those are completed in Christ, and therefore they're done away. No need. It's over. And to me, good. Because now we eat. Jesus doesn't go and they say, here, take the food that you brought, and I'll cook it, and you eat it. Because he's just gone. Revolution. Whereby the divine host offers his But I don't know if that addresses the question truly, but it is a huge and complicated question. We will have that problem. We'll be around for a while. Pardon me? What else did I say? Time's gone. The covenant is gone. We'll come to this next week. The start.
tantalizing picture.
This is a covenant document, and you can tell it by the structure, but that's for next week. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, Heavenly Father, and incarnate in Jesus Christ of God, open our eyes to see your grace. Soften our hearts to receive it. And loosen our tongues. Let the words of our mouths, the thoughts of the minds, and the deeds of our hearts be accepted in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Abide with us. And by your blessed Holy Spirit, energize us, enliven us, we abide with you. We ask for the glory of our Savior, whose work makes it all possible. Go in peace. Take his yoke on you and celebrate.